Amen. Have you ever considered how your actions reflect your values? In other words, how you live reveals what you believe. Stand, if you would, we'll be in James chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 4 through 10. James chapter 4, 4 through 10. You can follow along in your Bible. It will also be on the screen. There is a pew Bible near you if you need one. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that one. Let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Father, we need your help this morning. Guide us, direct us, enlighten us. We are a needy people. And Lord, the truths in this text are wonderful, but we cannot present them and we cannot understand them without the aid of the Spirit. So Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take your word and pierce each soul with it. Encourage your people this morning. Bring back the wondering one. And should there be any in our midst that do not know you as Savior, have never trusted you for the forgiveness of sins, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help us now. Speak to us through your word. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 4, beginning in verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Aren't you thankful for that? Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. J.C. Ryle said, there is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough, a cheap Christianity, which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing. I think perhaps what is most frightening about that quote is that J.C. Ryle spoke that over 125 years ago. I wonder what he would say today. The Christianity that professes love for Christ but embraces worldliness is the subject of our text today, and it is one of the more challenging sections in this book. If you've been here throughout the study, you've noticed that James has continuously, throughout the epistle, addressed his readers as brothers and sisters. He has addressed them as the family of God, as they are. Over and over again he does this. And then we come to chapter 4 and verse number 4, and we do not have the greeting, brothers and sisters. Rather, we have the greeting, you adulterers and adulteresses. It is reminiscent of the words of the prophets in the Old Testament that accused Israel of spiritual adultery. The Greek word there is feminine. In other words, it's just you adulteresses in the Greek. However, the translators rightly say adulterers and adulteresses because it's talking to the whole church. It's used in the feminine to remind the readers of the language of the Old Testament prophets. This shows the tendency of God's people to wonder. We all have that tendency. We're all sinful, and we're prone to leave the God we love, as it were. But this text also shows us that there are those within the physical church who have professed faith in Christ but have no true love for Christ. That is, they have an outward profession, but there is no inward reality to their faith. They haven't been born again. Their lives haven't been changed. And outside of the outward profession of faith, they have nothing else. This section of the book of James is a call to authentic Christianity. It is a call to repent. And it's vital that we give attention to this passage because it serves as a reminder that those who are not faithful to God in this life will not spend the next life with Him. I'll say that again. Those who are not faithful to God in this life will not spend the next one with Him. That is, those who profess faith in Christ must show faithfulness to Christ. And so today I want to show you what it means to be faithful to God. We'll notice two requirements that faithfulness to God requires. Faithfulness to God, number one, requires a refusal to be a friend of the world. And number two, faithfulness to God requires us to remain in submission to God. So faithfulness to God requires a refusal to be a friend of the world, and it means it requires us to remain in submission to God. You'll notice, first of all, in verse number 4, James, as I've already stated, begins with the accusation of spiritual adultery. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." That's not a nice way to start a conversation, is it? He apparently did not read Andrew Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I actually have that book, but I've never read it. Truly, the hymn writer described the human condition when he said, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it." John Calvin described the human heart as a factory of idols. And so he accuses his readers of spiritual adultery. This language implies ownership. In other words, adultery is a problem because you belong to somebody else. And you say, "Well, I don't like that language." Well, that's exactly what marriage is. If you're married, a husband, wife, you belong to your spouse. Your life is no longer your own. You don't get to just go willy-nilly what you want to do. You belong to someone else. They have ownership of you in that respect. And this is exactly what James is getting at. It is that you have professed faith in Christ. You are part of the church. That means you belong to Him, but you're living in such a way that reveals that you have, a longing for something else. This is, as I've said, reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. If you were here for our study in Hosea, this ought to ring a bell. In Hosea chapter 3 and verse number 1, the Lord commanded Hosea, "Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress." And so the Lord commanded Hosea to take a wife that was an adulterous woman, and this marriage was a picture of God's relationship to Israel. It revealed God's faithfulness, but it revealed Israel's unfaithfulness. Isaiah 54 and verse number 5. For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. That is, he is our God. If I have the opportunity to talk to someone who's a skeptic, an atheist, especially if they are someone who once professed to be a Christian and has since abandoned the faith, inevitably what I will say to them is Jesus who he says he is? And that's what I want them to think about. That's what I want them to dwell on. That's what I want to put in their mind. Because if he is who he says he is, then that changes everything about how we live, changes everything about how we think. So this accusation of spiritual adultery, he says it because there are people within the church that have professed faith in Christ, but they're living as though they love the world more than they love Christ. Here's what Douglas Moo said. We have no evidence that James's readers were overtly disclaiming God and consciously deciding to follow the world instead. But their tendency to imitate the world by discriminating against people, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, by speaking negatively of others, chapter 3, 1 through 12, by exhibiting bitter envy, selfish ambition, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and by pursuing their own destructive pleasures, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, amounted to just that. In other words, they never said, you know what, I like the world a whole lot better. This Jesus stuff is not for me. No, they continued to come to church. They continued to sing the songs. They continued to profess love for Christ. All the while, their behaviors, their attitudes, their actions, their words, what they enjoyed, what they did, what they said, how they treated others, the decisions they made, all showed that they loved the world and they had embraced the world and had, in effect, rejected Christ. So verse number 4 is a call for us to make a choice. He said, whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, we use the word friend somewhat loosely in our culture. You say someone's a friend, they may be a close friend, or they might be just an acquaintance. Someone might say, well, I have 500 friends on Facebook. No, you got about 5 friends and a bunch of other people that hang out. And that's true of all of us. So we use the term friendship in a somewhat loose fashion, casual, but in the ancient times, when you called someone a friend, it meant there was an intimate connection to them. It meant you shared secrets with them. You shared burdens with them. It meant there was a close, loving relationship there. It was more than just a casual acquaintance. There was an intimacy there. And God says you need to make a choice. Will you love me or will you love the world? Because we cannot love the world and love God. 1 John tells us that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Anybody remember a guy named Demas? Demas traveled with Paul. But he forsook Paul. And Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I recently saw a questionnaire for a church. It was a questionnaire for baptism candidates. And it was in Asia. And this particular questionnaire asked questions like, are you willing to die? for your faith? Are you willing to go to jail? Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to lose family and friends? I can't imagine what a questionnaire in America would look like. Could you maybe come once a month? Are you willing to choose ball games? Are you willing to choose church over ball games? There's a big difference between the church in Asia and other parts of the world and the church in America. We often say we need to pray for the church in persecution, but I think probably we need to hope that the church suffering persecution needs to be praying for us. We cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. But someone would argue and say, well, didn't the Bible say Jesus was a friend of sinners? Yes, it does. And this text is not a call for us to be unfriendly toward people. And it doesn't mean that we can't be friendly toward people. But what it does mean is that there are two choices in life, two paths in life, and we have to be on one or the other, and who you hang out with and the views you embrace have an impact on how you live. The Pharisees accused Jesus of being a friend of sinners because he ate with them, having an opportunity to witness to them. You don't look anything like Jesus when you're in a bar getting polluted with your lost friends. So we're called to be a friend of sinners, but we're not to be a friend of the world. It is that there we must embrace Christ, because as Sam Alberry said, the health of our relationship with God is quickly established by examining the desires in our hearts. Are they godly or worldly? And we all ought to ask that question. As we sit here, as we worship around the Word of the Lord today, we ought to ask ourselves the question, are our desires godly or are they worldly? And sometimes people say, well, I doubt my salvation. And I understand people have doubts about their faith. But I've never had anybody come up to me and said, Pastor John, I'm having trouble. I don't know if I'm married or not. Listen, I can't help you. Do you love your wife or not? Where do you live? Right? Did you take vows? Do you know her? Right? In other words, you know if you love your wife or not. You know if you love your husband or not. And granted, we all need to grow in our love. And we all, none of us treat our spouse the way we ought to. We need to grow in that. But you know where your love is. Is your desire toward your spouse, or is your desire toward someone else or something else? And if it is, you need to repent. So we must make a choice. We must make a choice because God's jealousy demands our devotion. Verse number 5. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? This is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to translate. For this reason, some translations translate it in such a fashion that it speaks to the sinful envy and passion in man. Some of your translations, if you look at verse number 5, it's translated in such a way that it leads you to understand this lust, this envy, is speaking of the passion within our lust, our envy that's in us. Other translations translate it to communicate a divine jealousy. The King James translates it quite literally and in that respect, doesn't do much to clear up the confusion. That's actually one of the things I like about the King James. Nevertheless, this is a difficult verse. That being said, I believe the most fitting idea in context is that this is speaking of God's jealousy over His people. Now, the difficulty would be easy if James were quoting a single passage of Scripture. But when he says, "Do you think the Scripture says in vain?" he's not quoting a single verse. He's rather quoting a recurring theme. And we do that. If one of your children comes to you and says, "Mama, Daddy, can I do this?" and you say, "Well, no, Scripture says that's a sin." But sometimes when you say that, there's not a single verse in Scripture that says going to this place is a sin, right? But when you say that Scripture teaches it's a sin, you're talking about a principle the Scriptures teach. In other words, to state it positively, I can say Scripture teaches the Trinitarian nature of God. But there's not a single verse that says God is Trinity. But if you understand all the teaching of the Bible, you understand that God is indeed Trinity. So James is quoting a recurring theme. In other words, he's saying, don't you see from Scripture that God jealously longs for us? As Sam Alberry said, or do you think Scripture says without reason that He jealously longs for the Spirit He has caused to dwell in us? Exodus 20 and verse number 5, the very first commandment says, actually it's the second commandment, "Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Zechariah 8 and verse 2, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury." Song of Solomon, it was not in my notes and it's not on the screen, but it says, "Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thy arm. For love is as strong as death, and jealousy as cruel as the grave." God is jealous over us. And we're often led to believe jealousy is always negative. And that's not true. If another man comes after my wife, wanting to draw her attention and putting the moves on her, I'm going to be jealous, and he and I are going to have a very sharp disagreement. In that respect, jealousy is a good thing. And God is jealous over us because we belong to Him, and there is no one else, there is nothing else that you and I can rightly worship. Why does God demand we worship Him? Because there is nothing else to worship. Why does God demand that we be devoted solely to Him? Why? Because there is nothing else to be devoted to. He is jealous over us. And He says that His grace is sufficient. Verse number 6, "But He giveth more grace." Oh, you might say, I haven't been faithful to the Lord like I should be. I haven't loved Him as I ought to. He gives more grace. I don't think I can live this way. I don't think I have the strength within my being to be completely dedicated to Him. He gives more grace. That's why Augustine prayed, "O Lord, command what you will and grant what you command." Romans chapter 5 and verse number 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more." You see, there is grace for the wayward. No matter where you are this morning, no matter who you are, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how messed up you think your life is and how far you think you've gone and how badly you've messed up your life and how awful things are right now, you may look at your life and all you see right now is a big train wreck. He gives more grace. As I was thinking about this message, I kept thinking about Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, The Scarlet Letter. Many of you read that in high school. I didn't read it. I paid attention in class enough to pass the test. And apparently it worked. But did you read it, Debbie? No, she didn't read it. She didn't do literature. She liked math. But, you know, in that book, a lady is caught in adultery. And she's forced to wear a big scarlet letter A on her outer garment, showing everybody that she's an adulteress. And eventually she regained the respect of the community through her own efforts. I'm here to tell you this morning, that's not how God operates. There's more grace. If you will humble yourself to Him, if you will confess to Him, if you will cast yourself at His mercy, you will find there is grace sufficient for the wayward, and there is grace sufficient to meet the demands He places on us. But His grace requires humility. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, the latter part of that verse, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3 and verse 34, surely He scorneth the scorners, but He gives grace unto the lowly. You'll never receive grace with the attitude that I can do this on my own. Because I can tell you right now, you can't do it on your own. None of us can. You need to trust Him. So faithfulness to God requires a refusal to be friends with the world, but it requires we remain in submission to God. Verse number 7. Now, the interesting thing about verses 7 through 10 is the theme of these few verses, 7 through 10, is submission to God or humility to Him. And so this section is bookended with the thought of submission or humility to God. Verse number 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. And verse number 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It's what theologians call inclusio. And we'll never use that word, right? But here at the beginning is the thought, submit yourself to God. At the ending of the section is the thought, humble yourselves. He wants us to know that you and I, in order to live the Christian life, need to be daily and continually in submission to Him. And so he says, first thing in verse number 7, we must submit to God and resist the devil. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God and resist the devil. So how do you resist the devil? I knew a guy in high school. His name was Leon. And he had more patches on his jean jacket than any man ought to have anywhere. It's kind of like the car you see that's got a bumper sticker for everything on the back of it. And I thought, what do these people do when they trade it in? But Leon had patches, and he always wanted to remind me of his patches. He was not my favorite person. So when he did, I just nodded my head yes and bared patiently under the weight of his conversation until he departed from me. That's not a sanctified. I was not very sanctified in that. I'm just telling you. I didn't like him and didn't want to hang out with him. But he said, You're a Christian, ain't you? Yeah. I'm warrior for Christ. Warrior for Christ. And I want to say, well, you can't even keep from cussing. You ain't no warrior for Christ. What do you think being a warrior for Christ is? But people have this the idea that being a warrior for Christ, you know, they think take up a sword and you know, be tough and go, I guess, go offend infidels or something. I don't know. But how do you resist the devil? By wearing a patch on your jean jacket or a bumper sticker on your car? Probably not. Notice what he says. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, the way to resist the devil is to submit to God. When you submit to him, when you yield in submission to him, you in consequence aren't resisting the devil. To submit to God is to obey him. Romans 8 and verse number 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, as verse number 8 says, for they that are in the flesh cannot please God, of Romans 8. In other words, to submit to God is to obey him. To submit to God is to yield our desires to him. And we often use the language, you need to make Christ Lord of your life. Well, you better, because he is Lord over all. 1 Corinthians 15:27, for he hath put all things under his feet. That is, he is Lord. And so, 1 Peter tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We resist the devil when we submit to God. That is, when you live a life of submission to God, when you daily surrender to him, when you daily yield your desires to him, when you daily yield your longings to him, and you ask yourself, does this desire that I have, does this goal that I have, does this thing that I'm reaching for, does it honor God, or does it further my own desires? When we live in that way, we resist the devil. When we refuse to live according to the world's standards where our own happiness is our goal, we resist the devil. What is the devil's goal? As a believer, you're a Christian. You know Christ. What does the devil want to do to you? Somebody help me out. Turn you. Yeah, he wants to separate you from your Lord. That's why Jesus told Peter, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He wants to separate you from the work of God. He wants to separate you from God. And so we need to daily submit to God, to refuse to set ourselves up as God. And we're promised that when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. That's not to say he won't come back next week, but you resist him again, and you live a life daily submitting to him. We're commanded to draw nigh to God, verse number 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Keep in mind, James is not talking to the lost. He's talking to professing Christians who have wandered away. I think probably we've all been there. Your love has grown cold. Living in such a way that you know you're not living in obedience. And maybe it snuck up on you, and you didn't realize it was happening until you wake up one day and you ask yourself, where in the world am I? What do you do? draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. We have a promise that if we seek Him, He will be found. The prodigal's father met him before he reached the house. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Meet Him in worship. Meet Him in prayer. Meet Him in Bible reading. Meet Him in fellowship with other believers. I'm telling you, one of the greatest privileges in my life, one of the greatest joys in my life, is fellowshipping with other believers. And that's especially true if you work out in the world. You can get discouraged. Now, I know what that's like, and I'm privileged now to be a pastor full-time, so I have to work to be around the lost. But what I'm telling you is you need the fellowship of God's people. God never created no Lone Ranger Christians. And if you young kids don't know who that is, and you're just, it's sad. You don't know what a good childhood is. You don't know Bugs Bunny. You don't know Lone Ranger. Yeah, you don't know that guy. You don't, what was the mouse, Speedy Gonzales? You don't know Speedy Gonzales. All your cartoons are terrible. That's a different sermon, actually. And I have no idea how I went off on that. But you and I have the promise that if we seek Him, He will be found. And one of the greatest ways you can seek Him is being here. Hosea chapter 6 and verse number 1, come and let us return unto the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 15, a prophet speaks to the King Asa. And he tells him in verse number 2 of 2 Chronicles 15, if you seek Him, He will be found. You say, Pastor, I've messed up. I haven't lived like I ought to. I'm cold and indifferent. My love for Christ is not what it ought to be. If you seek Him, He will be found. He calls us to repent. And this is natural, is it not? That is, if you draw nigh to God, if you bring yourself closer to Him, if you approach God and you behold His holiness and you see Him for who He is, the natural inclination is to repent. And when He tells us to repent, He tells us to repent of the inward motivation as well as the external act. That's why He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's He saying? He said, your thoughts need to be cleansed, your inward man needs to be cleansed, and your external acts need to be cleansed. Both are true. Psalm 24, verse number 3 and 4, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Do you know you have to have righteousness to get to heaven? That's a problem, isn't it? Where are you going to find it? Amen. Because you're not going to find it when you look in the mirror in the morning. On your best day, on my best day, I'm fit fuel for hell. But we have the promise that if we seek Him, He will be found. And so you can't live this righteousness on your own. You don't have this righteousness. You don't have what it takes to reconcile you to the Father. That's why we have to trust in Christ. We have to repent and turn to Him. Let me give you a real quick illustration about what repentance looks like. About 2 weeks after I got my license, I was driving a 77 Nova, and it wasn't a cool one. It was a four-door, the Grey Goose, my friends called it. And I flipped it on a gravel road. I thought I was Bo Duke. I was taking them curves sideways. Man, I was having a great time up until the end. And I flipped it. And when the fire department got there, we turned the car over, and I drove it home with scratches on the hood and a little crack across the windshield. You can't do that to cars today. You hit a stop sign, that thing folds like an accordion. But after that, I repented of reckless driving. I thought, you know what? It's a really terrible idea to drive that way. But you need to trust Christ. He is your righteousness. He calls them double-minded or double-souled because they falsely believe they can serve God and self. Repentance for sin includes sorrow for sin. He says, verse number 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. In other words, don't take this lightly. Don't be like the people you see laughing off their sin. You ever spoke to someone that said they were a believer, that said they were a follower of Christ, and they're like, you know, I guess I'm one of them backsliders. No, you're lost. If you laugh it off that way, that's what James is saying. Your laughter needs to be turned to sorrow. You've forsaken the Lord. You have chosen yourself as God. You've chosen your own path. You've rejected Him. You've refused to submit to Him. And you have no business being happy. You have no business being joyful. Turn to Him in sorrow. And I promise when you do, He will wipe those tears away and restore you greater than you could ever imagine. Say, would the Lord, I promise you the Lord would forgive you. I promise the Lord will restore you. I know it from Scripture, and I know it from personal experience. He is faithful. And so we're given this wonderful promise, verse number 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You see, we must realize our spiritual poverty. We must submit to His rule and His care. And in doing that, He promises to forgive us. Let me show you one thing before I close. I quoted 1 John 1:9 a long time before I fully understood it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now listen, if we confess our sins, He is what? And what? Just to forgive. What does that word just mean? What's that? It means more than that. Yeah, obligated. It's right. In other words, when I go to the store to get gas, say amen right there, Ken. Yeah, I'll tell you about that later. And get gas, it's right for me to pay. Amen. Or get a loaf of bread, they're not just going to give it to me. They ought to, as faithful as I am to that store. It's right for me to do that. And what John is saying is, if we confess our sins, He's not only faithful, but He is just. It is righteous. It is right for Him to forgive us our sin. Why? Because Christ suffered in our stead. If you come to Him for forgiveness, He is faithful and just. He is righteous in forgiving you. He will forgive you, He will cleanse you, and He will restore you if you simply come to Him. So as we close, I would remind you again what I said at the beginning. Our actions reflect our values. It may be you've never made that connection before, but the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that you are double-souled. You've been trying to serve God and self. Or maybe the Holy Spirit has revealed to you, you know what, you don't love me. And if that's the case, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to turn to Him for the forgiveness of sins. You need to be born again. You need to come to Him and allow, and He will save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You say, you don't understand. No, I don't have to understand. This is what the Bible says. Number two, especially for believers, you need to realize you cannot serve Christ and self. God is jealous over you, and He will not have only a part over you. There used to be a t-shirt and a bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. Let me tell you, if He ain't flying, He ain't riding. All right? He will not have joint custody over you. He will not play second fiddle, as it were. You cannot serve Christ and self. Therefore, submit to Him. Surrender. That's what it boils down to. Surrender to Him, and you will see His abundant grace. Father, take this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for Your glory. May we all be determined to live a life of surrender to You. Forgive us, Lord, when we have divided affections and divided loyalties and where we seek to serve self over You. Help us to live a life of submission, to daily surrender to You. And Lord, for those that may be here that have never trusted You as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would rest in You for the forgiveness of sins. We'll thank You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you surrender to Him. And if you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor to help you.
Honored in a red book. Stand, please. More about Jesus. More about Jesus was